here, I think it was almost 2 years ago. And I know a lot has happened in the last 2 years. I want to thank Celeste for keeping us informed of a lot of the things that have been going on, and we have been weeping with you and praying with you over many of the sorrows you've experienced in the last 2 years since we've been here. And it's a great ministry to be able to intercede with one another. We got to the apartment a little bit early this afternoon, and I picked up the guest book, and I started looking through the names of the servants of the Lord that have been here since, I think, 1981, when the book started. And it's a hall of fame of great preachers. You have had some dear servants of God, and you have been under some very, very sound teaching. And you should be very, very blessed. And I feel very honored and humbled to be following in the footsteps of some of those men. As I looked at the names of some of these men that have preached here, they're very dear to my heart because some of them are my own personal heroes and men that have challenged my heart over the years. One particular that's been here several times and is now rejoicing with the Lord in glory, Mr. Clark McClellan. Clark gave me a job as a teenager working at Camp Berea, New Hampshire. He was instrumental in leading my wife to the Lord, and he married us some 36 years ago almost now. And just a couple of weeks ago, after he had his first stroke at Pittsboro Christian Home, we were able to be with him in the hospital 3 days before he went to see the Lord, before the big stroke came, and he grabbed my hand, and he looked into my face. His handshake is always strong. He grabbed my hand with his huge hands, and he says, "Sam, you know where I really want to be, don't you?" And that's where he is right now. Great man of God, and it's a privilege to follow in the footsteps of some of these great men that you have had working in the Word with you. The brethren have given me some direction and some options with regard to topics for the month that we'll be with you. And some of the things that we considered was teaching on the church, church truth. There was some thought given to dealing with Calvinism, sovereignty of God, free will of man. And then there was the subject of prayer. And as I began to look at these, initially I said to myself, maybe we can take up all three of these areas and divide them up equally as we go through our time together. And the more I got into these topics, the more the Spirit of God kept leading me more to the subject of prayer. And I think it's possible because I need it more than you do. I will confess to you tonight that probably in my Christian life, that's one of the weakest areas. It's the areas that we struggle with. It's the areas that we seem to be so inconsistent with. And yet, it's probably the most powerful resource we have at our disposal. And it's likely the most powerful tool that the Lord has ever given to us to be what He desires us to be. And yet so often we fail far short of really understanding and employing the power of prayer in our personal life. And I just feel excited about the subject. The Lord has given me a passion for it, and I'm looking forward to just studying it with you and preaching to my own heart first as we take this subject up. My heart leaped a little bit when our brother introduced our coming up by singing that hymn in the last phrase of the first hymn, "More Purpose in Prayer." That's my heart desire for all of us this month, to understand prayer and to truly give ourselves to it in a more effective and in a more powerful way. In the last 48 hours in our life experience, my wife and I have just experienced two very, very powerful answers to prayer. Answers that if they had gone in a different direction, we might not have been here with you tonight. But the Lord just worked a timing out that was just beautifully in our life in the last 48 hours, and we're just still on a high in terms of the way he is blessed through prayer. The Lord answers prayer. It's a mystery, you know. I can't explain it scientifically. We can't take prayer and analyze it and predict it. We can't put it into a computer and say this prayer has got a high probability of being answered and this prayer is not. We can't measure it. We can't weigh it. Everything we know scientifically is built on a premise of cause and effect. Because this happens, we can expect this to occur. But in prayer, that is not the premise. Just because we pray this way, we don't necessarily have the confidence of knowing how the Lord is going to answer that prayer. And the reason is because God is infinite. And he sees a huge, huge picture that goes from eternity past to eternity future all in one glance. And we're a tiny little speck on the landscape of time, a little speck in the sand. We're finite. That means we just have a tiny little view of things and a tiny little measure of understanding, a tiny little measure of wisdom. And before an all-wise God, he receives our prayers and he incorporates our prayers into his perfect counsel and his perfect will, and he moves mountains and he brings miracles forth. But sometimes in ways that we have not predicted and sometimes in ways that we have not desired. I'm thankful that there are many prayers God didn't answer. In fact, sometimes that's the greatest blessing, the blessing that we receive because God didn't answer the prayers that we prayed. And so it's not something that is as technical in nature as we grow in a technical society. It's by faith. Prayer is founded on a foundation of faith. And we can't put faith in a test tube. It's a mystery. But the mystery is fully contained within the heart of a loving, all-wise, knowledgeable God who loves us, cares for us, and wants our best, and desires us to be more and more like himself. And that's what we have to put our faith and our trust in when we come before him in prayer. If you would, let's introduce the subject by going to three passages of Scripture as our text tonight. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to begin reading at verse 21. Matthew 21, 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this, which is done unto the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye ask in prayer believing, believe, and ye shall receive. What a powerful verse that is. Do we really believe it ourselves? It's so astounding. It is so amazing. Do we really believe what the Lord just said there? It's a challenge and a conviction to our own hearts. Look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we'll take just verse 16. James chapter 5, reading verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It doesn't say that just Christians praying accomplish anything. It says a prayer that is going to be effectual, in other words, that's going to accomplish something, is a prayer that is fervent. It's a prayer of desire, a prayer of concentration, a prayer of focus, of energy, of commitment, of fervor. And it's a prayer that's offered by one who has a clean heart. One who has a life that's being lived after the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those prayers are effectual. And then finally, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And again, verse 21 and 22. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we shall receive of Him, because we keep His commandments. And we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Again, a verse that gives us a measure of confidence that we can have what we ask for in prayer. But notice the conditions. First of all, our heart does not condemn us. In other words, there's a heart that's right with God. There's a heart that isn't filled with the cobwebs of this world and the skeletons of unconfessed sin and unreconciled relationships. It's a heart that's right, a heart that's clean, a heart that's prepared for the very presence of God. And then you notice it says in verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because, what are the two reasons given? We keep His commandments. We keep His commandments. Can we expect to have answers to prayer when we're not obedient to what He's already told us in His Word? Can we expect to see blessing and power in our prayer life if there's something that He's already told us to do and we're not doing it? He's not going to answer it, and He's not going to bless. And then, in a very practical statement, and doing those things which are pleasing in His sight. Compound thought there. Number one, that we're doing the things that please Him. And number two, we have an attitude of knowing that we're doing it in His sight. We know that we're living in His presence. We go from day to day knowing that we have to do with Him that seeth all things. And we stand naked before Him in His presence. So we have this understanding that we are continually in His sight. And nothing is hid from Him. There is nothing secret in our life with God. And coupled with that, we are doing those things that please Him. It's a wonderful study, by the way. It's not a study we're going to take up this month, but if you're looking for a personal study, trace through the Scripture and look at all the things that it says pleases God. It's a wonderful study to just list all the things that the Bible says pleases God. It's something we really need to know, isn't it? Do you want to please God? Well, He's told you already what pleases Him. You know, if I want to please my wife, I need to know what pleases her, don't I? I need to talk to her. I need to understand what her needs are and what her desires are so that I can do those things that please my wife. Well, if I want to please the Lord, I have to do the same thing. I have to ask Him, and He's already told me. I don't really even have to ask Him. I just have to go to His Word. And He's told me already what pleases His heart. And so are we doing those things? If we are, why, then we have a formula for seeing our prayers answered. A missionary some many years ago was in the country of China. And he was invited to go into a heathen temple and to observe a prayer meeting. And as he walked into this pagan temple, he saw this huge idol within the temple. And as he looked around, he saw the pagan patronage taking little script pieces of paper with a pen and writing on the little pieces of paper. And then they would take those little pieces of paper and they would crumble them up in a tight little wad, a tight little ball. And then they would moisten them. With either water or from their own mouth, they would moisten them into a sticky piece of substance. And then they would stand back and they would throw them at the idol. And they would wait to see what happened. And if the little piece of paper stuck to the idol, oh, great relief. He's heard my prayer. But if the little piece of paper hit the idol and fell to the floor, he's not going to hear my prayer. Aren't you glad that you have a living Savior? That you have a Lord Jesus Christ who was in bodily flesh and experienced everything that you'll ever experience and is now in the glory interceding for you? And you don't have to throw spitballs at him hoping that they'll stick? Oh, it's a wonderful thing we have with prayer. A wonderful thing. And yet the devil would deceive and the devil would blind and trick people to thinking that some piece of stone fashioned after their own hands, totally immaterial, totally material, of no life substance whatsoever, could be prayed to with some expectation of a response. How dark the minds of those that listen to the deception of Satan. Such a sad thing. And yet, I have a living Savior. I have one who just waits with bended ear to listen to my heart. I have one who desires to hear from me. And I say to myself, have they thrown more spitballs at their hunk of stone than I have spoken to a living God? Oh, to my own shame. To my own shame. How little I spend on knees bended in the presence of God. You know, I believe sometimes the things that men do on this earth may cause the Lord to laugh. He says that in Scripture. There are things that men do in the earth that sometimes cause them to grieve. There are things that we do in our life that causes them to be full of joy and rejoice. And the Bible also says that there's things that we do on this earth that cause him to wonder. To wonder. What is it that causes God to wonder? Well, in Isaiah 59, you have a reference in verses 15 and 16 of the situation where God is looking at the nation of Israel, and he sees their sin, he sees their wickedness and rebellion, and he says, and I wondered because there was no intercessor. There was no one to come to their aid. There was no one to intercede for them. And he said, I of my own arm have delivered them and saved them because there was no one to intercede for them. Well, thankfully, in the church age, post-Calvary, we have an intercessor. We have one who has come to be our intercessor. He has died for us. He has been the intermediator. And he is now in the glory, conducting his high priestly ministry of interceding on our behalf for everyone that has trusted in him and has been cleansed by his blood. It's a wonderful ministry that he's carrying on our behalf. He is our intercessor. And he set a wonderful example. And you know, he expects us to be like himself. And so therefore, he's asked us to be intercessors as well. He set the model. He set the example. He in heaven is interceding for us. And he says so often in Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit speaking to our own hearts through the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. Intercede for one another. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the glory interceding for us. We're to follow in his steps. We're to be in his image. We're to be Christ-like. Well, if we really want to be Christ-like, then we should have a high activity level of intercession for one another. Because that's exactly what the Lord is committed to right now on our behalf in glory. I wonder if God looks down at the church age as he walks through the candlesticks from church to church, and he examines the local gatherings of his people, does he wonder, like he did with Israel? Does he wonder that there's so little prayer and intercession that's given for the people of God? Does he say, like he said to the nation of Israel, is there any man that is going to be an intercessor for the saints of God? A sad picture we find at the end of the seven letters to the church of Asia. We see the Lord no longer in the center, walking in the candlesticks. We see him on the outside, knocking on the door. And I'm afraid that's where Christendom has moved the Lord Jesus Christ, to that position of outside his rightful place of preeminence and authority in our midst as our Savior and Lord. There's a quote from an anonymous person that goes something like this. A man's influence in the world can be gauged not by his eloquence or his zeal or his orthodoxy or his energy, but by his prayers. But by his prayers. Eloquence, it can be of the flesh. Zeal, it can be of man's own selfish desires. Orthodoxy, we can be as straight as a gun barrel and just as cold. Full of energy, but not going in the ways of the Lord. But when we find ourselves on our knees in the presence of God, it's there that we have to be in tune with what he wants and what his will is. What a beautiful example we have in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's the attitude of prayer. That's the attitude we must have when we come into his presence. Not my will, not my flesh, not my talents, not my agenda, not my selfish desires, but Lord, I want your will. And you know, when we pray in his will, using his name, those are the prayers that have the highest probability, you might say, the highest chance of being answered, because our hearts are now in line with his desires and his will. The Lord wants to grant us the desires of our own heart. Well, how does he grant us the desires of our own heart, according to the psalmist? When our heart gets in line with his heart. You see, his heart never moves to where our heart is. Thankfully, our heart has to get in line with what his heart is. And when we come in line with his heart, then we are lined up to receive the answers to the prayers that we pray. Because the Spirit of God knows what the heart of God is. The Spirit of God knows what the mind of the Lord is. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is to bring us in line with what the Holy Spirit already knows God wants. And as he brings us in line, and he works on us, and he changes our will, and he massages our desires, and he breaks down our selfishness, and he humbles our heart to the point that we say, as the Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I want your will, Father. It's then that the Holy Spirit has brought us into the position of beautifully receiving God's will through prayer. Sometimes we refer to the midweek service as the weekly meeting or the midweek meeting, and we use the word W-E-E-K. And someone has suggested that maybe we should use the word W-E-A-K. I haven't been here long enough to know how full this place is on Sunday morning. I've just been here for one conference some 2 years ago. But I would just wonder how many people will be here Sunday compared to those that came tonight to pray. Is there a commitment? I was excited to hear that the men gather for prayer early on Saturday morning. That's exciting to hear. I think that's where things really happen. Some of you men may be coming and some of you men may not be coming. I would challenge you. powerhouse is there at your disposal. And prayer often is prayer that is fervent, and that means that there is a sacrifice. None of us like to get up at 5:30 or 6 o'clock on a Saturday morning, but God honors that commitment, and he honors that sacrifice. And that's part of the fervency and the intensity that he's looking for, the perseverance in prayer. It's said with regard to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great gospel preacher of several generations ago, that he would hold prayer meetings on Monday night, and there would never be less than 1,000 people in attendance. So often, the meeting was full up to 1,200 and 1,300, 1,400 people that gathered just for prayer. You wondered why he's such a powerful preacher? You wondered why so many people got saved? You wonder why he shook the foundations of England? You wonder why his writings still go on and challenge with conviction the people of God? There was thousands of people praying Monday nights for that man's ministry. I'm always excited when some little old lady, and I don't mean that irreverently, I mean that very sacredly, some small little frail older lady walks up to me and she says, "Mr. Sam, I have you on my prayer list and I pray for you every day." You can't say anything better. You couldn't thrill my heart any more than to know that there is a dear saint that's bringing our names before the Lord in prayer. That's the power. The power that is at our disposal in prayer. You know, the Lord had several great commands that he gave us. One of them is right here before us. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We had set that as a command. We have a firm conviction about that. That's something that seems to be a distinction of the Lord's people that gather to his name alone. The importance of the Lord's Supper, how important it is. It truly is an important meeting. It's the chief meeting of the church. It's the reason why the saints gather together to remember him and to worship him. And truly, he is the preeminent one that deserves all of our worship each Lord's Day. But you know, there's been some other commands he's given. He said, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that will send forth laborers into his vineyards, because the fields are white and ready to harvest, but there's not enough laborers." And so he has given us a command. He said, "Pray ye, Lord of the harvest." Later on, he said, "Go ye into all the world. Make disciples. Preach with the authority that I have and I've given unto you, and I will be with you unto the end of the age. Go ye." Sometimes I think we think we're just doing really well because we're honoring one of those very important commands. And I would like to suggest to my own heart, as well as to you and probably to many of assemblies in today's generation, that we might be a little out of balance in our commitment. I'm not suggesting in any way that we diminish our commitment to worship the Lord. I'm not suggesting in any way that we change at all our convictions with regard to the importance of the Lord's Supper. But let's not make that the total commitment. Let's remember that there are other commitments, that there are other commands, there are other instructions that he's given to us. And one is, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. And go ye. And I wonder how the harvest and the vineyard where he's put us to labor might be different if those three commands were more in balance. Those three commands were taken with equal conviction and equal commitment and consecration. To pray, certainly to do this, and to go. It is a great resource we have. We saw a tremendous promise. Ask and ye shall receive. But we also saw that there were great conditions, and that is that we need to have a heart that's right and a life that's right, and we need fervency and we need righteousness in our life. I want to just sort of summarize our thoughts with just bringing us to Ephesians chapter 6 as we just complete the challenge tonight on the subject of prayer. And then, Lord willing, in the days that we have together this month, we'll go into some exposition on prayer as well as some practical application to the work of prayer in the life of the believer. But Ephesians chapter 6 is a well-known portion. We immediately recognize that there's the armor, that there's a warfare, and he gives us a view of the enemy in verses 10 through 12. And then he gives us the armor in verses 13 to 17. I want you to notice, first of all, the context. He's brought us through Ephesians chapter 5, where he's given us instructions on marriage and the relationship of the husband and the wife. And then he begins in chapter 5 and verse 1, and he talks about the children and their responsibilities, all relationship-oriented. And then he comes to verse 5 of chapter 6, and he talks about servants and masters. And here's another relationship situation in terms of how we're to relate to one another. The home, the family, the children, the workplace. And then he says, look, we're in a battle. And I want to show you the enemy. And I want to show you the armor. But then we fail to look at the maneuver. You see, Satan is very, very busy in our society today, especially within the church. Families are being attacked. Fathers are being unfaithful to their families and their children and their wives. Husbands and wives are just deciding to quit and split and go in different directions. And the children are the casualties, the real casualties. And the whole body suffers. The whole chapel suffers when these things happen. Satan knows where the vulnerability is. Satan knows where it hurts the most. And it seems like in the last generation, our current generation, Satan has had a full court press on moral purity within the Christian home. And many men are giving in to the temptations of Satan and failing in their responsibilities of faithfulness in their home. And there's shipwreck after shipwreck after shipwreck, and Satan just is laughing. You want to make Satan tremble? Get on your knees. And he will tremble. But I give you the context because it's so important to understand the warfare in light of the relationships, the family, the children, the workplace. And then he brings us into the whole armor of God. In verses 10 through 12, he says, here's the enemy, and there's a spiritual warfare. And then in verses 13 to 17, he says, because that is the enemy, and because there is a spiritual warfare, here's the armor. This is what I want you to put on. And so often we stop there. And we don't go on to verses 18 to 20. And this is the point where he says, okay, you know the enemy, and you know there's a warfare going on, and now you've got the armor on, and here's what I want you to do. This is the strategic military maneuver. You know, it's not just enough for a soldier to know there's an enemy, and a soldier to don his equipment. But then the soldier must carry forth the maneuver, the strategic maneuver. What is the strategic maneuver of the saints? Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice so many alls and always there. And then Paul adds his personal prayer request. He says, and while you're praying for all the saints, don't forget me. I need your prayers. I'm in prison, and I need boldness that I may say the right things at the appropriate time. Oh, how we need to know who the enemy is, recognize the warfare, don the armor, but then go on to the spiritual maneuver with the armor clad. We fall to our knees and we do the most powerful thing we can do. We shoot the cannons of prayer at the enemy. We shoot, as it were, the rockets of the Holy Spirit's power through prayer from our knees as we pray for one another. That's the warfare. There are times when I try to guess what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know that you've ever gone through that process. You know that some people say that's the final exam. And when I was in college, I always crammed for the final exam. I tried to figure out what the professor was going to ask. No need in studying things that he wasn't going to ask, you know. Useless information. Study what you think he's going to ask. And I've often asked myself, what is the Lord going to ask me at the judgment seat of Christ? As he brings my life before him, and I look to see if there's any gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, what is the biggest regret that I'm going to have? What is the biggest thing that's going to cause me to wonder and amazement? And I've come recently to conclude that one of the things that's going to shock me the most is how little time I've spent in prayer. And it might be that what the Lord is going to show me at the judgment seat of Christ is, if I had prayed more, he would have done this. If I had prayed more, this would have been accomplished. If I had given myself to more fervent, diligent prayer and my own heart was right with God and I was doing those things that were pleasing to him, obeying his commands, righteously walking before him and recognizing his presence, he could have accomplished this, but he didn't. Through me, he may have accomplished it through somebody else. And so I stand with regrets. There's still time not to have those regrets, if we're willing to take prayer seriously. So I trust that's a challenge to our hearts tonight, to understand prayer and to give ourselves to it in a very practical and diligent way for his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before you and we do confess that we have failed miserably to pray, that we have often used our human logic and our fleshly energies and our willful agendas to go about what we want, rather than to humbly bow our hearts before you and say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. What is it? And I'll do it. Father, help us to understand these commands. Do this. We'll do it. Pray ye. Father, help us to pray. Go ye. Help us to be obedient to whatever you ask us to do. For your glory's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.